Daniel chapter 4. And in certain cases, I think you're going to have to just follow up on this stuff. And as you follow along with me, you can stay, but you probably need to read this on your own afterwards for homework. There will be no test, but no extra credit either. Well, let's just once again read just a little bit of Daniel 4 just to get our thoughts in the right direction. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He's called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. And then it goes on from there. Father, help us as we turn now again to the Bible to hear from you, that your word will take root in our hearts and minds, that you will lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Amen. Well, I think if Nebuchadnezzar had a vanity plate, in Britain we call them personalized number plates, it probably just would have said number one, or king, or maybe along with Muhammad Ali, I am the greatest. Because there is no question that when you look at the life of Nebuchadnezzar, his life was bounded on the north, south, and east and west by Nebuchadnezzar. He had a palace, he had prestige, he had power. But at the same time, as we found before, we find again, he had an all-embracing problem. His home, presumably, was second to none in the entire kingdom, but it didn't provide security for him. And the bed upon which he slept was probably a good one, but there hadn't been a mattress created that was comfortable enough to give him a good night's sleep. If he'd lived in the 1960s, he would have been singing along with Simon and Garfunkel, "I've built walls, a fortress deep and mighty that none may penetrate. I have no need of friendship. Friendship causes pain. It's laughter and it's loving I disdain. I am a rock. I am an island." And he would have been very contented with that. But he would also, if he'd played the Paul Simon songbook, he would also have had occasion to, at least when he was by himself, find himself reflecting on the angst conveyed in many of those songs, "Up a narrow flight of stairs to my narrow little room, as I lie upon my bed in the early evening gloom, impaled upon my wall, my eyes can dimly see the riddle of my life and the puzzle that is me." And that would be where he was, trapped somewhere between all of his aspirations and all of his accoutrements, and yet by the deep and dark, disturbing doubts that pervaded his life. And the focus of this fourth chapter, as you see when you read it, is on the way in which God had dealt personally with him, bringing him to the place where he testifies at the very end of the chapter in verse 37 that he exalts and glorifies the King of Heaven and declares the fact that everything he does is right, and so on. It's a reminder in the chapter of the fact that those who walk in pride, God will humble. And it begins, if we saw this in terms of a movie, then you're going to go into the movie and the opening scenes are here in verses 1 to 3 in this great declaration that he makes. And in the declaration then gives way, it fades back and goes back then in the movie, it backtracks and then fills in for us everything that has led to this declaration and then finally brings it in a great denouement out into the conclusion at verse 37. The declaration is straightforward. You'll notice that he is able to address the people of the worlds. He's in a unique position of advantage to do this. I mean, if you or I called a press conference, I don't know how we would do it, but maybe we could phone up somebody and say, we're having a press conference in Alexandria in an hour and a half. And I don't think there would be any real need for us to hurry because there would be nobody there for the press conference. Why would they ever care? No one would ever care. But if Biden said the same thing, then the whole place would be Marshall to find out what gaffe was going to come from it. No, sorry, what possible relevance there would be in that. So Nebuchadnezzar is able to summon the peoples and the nations and the men of every language who live in all the world. It's interesting when you put that in the context of the fact that God is putting together a kingdom that comprises all the nations and the people and the languages. It's interesting, isn't it? So the people that he addresses is a wide company, and the pleasure that he expresses in verse 2 and following is quite amazing, because people would have been well used to him making statements that begins, "It is my pleasure to tell you about," and they would have assumed that he was going to tell them again about either his hanging gardens or whatever he'd been doing. But in actual fact, they would have been completely unprepared for this. "It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed in me." Because the news would have spread far and wide in his kingdom about his bout with depression that's described later on. Rumors would have abounded about his strange animal antics, that somehow or another the king was doing some really bizarre stuff in his hanging gardens. And then it would become common knowledge that apparently he was back to his old self. And he, in actual fact, what he's doing is he's writing to correct that notion, to inform the peoples of the world that he is a man made new. And the signs and the wonders are the wonders of God's intervention in his life. All of the chaos that had been represented, he has discovered God rules over. And in this declaration, he makes it clear that he's come to understand that his kingdom and other kingdoms like his kingdom will eventually crumble. And therefore, it is imperative that men and women understand the truth that he is emphasizing here, that his kingdom is an eternal kingdom and his dominion endures from generation to generation. And what you have in the Old Testament, in the Bible actually, since you can't change the font, there's no underlining in the text. So when you find repetition, you realize that that is underlining. Or that's capitalizing, or that's enlarging the font to make the point absolutely clear. And that notion of an eternal kingdom and a dominion that endures is repeated again in verse 17. It's repeated again in verse 25. It's repeated again in verse 32. In other words, it is important for us to understand that he understands that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. So the chapter begins, as it concludes, with a hymn of praise. And then as you come to verse 4, this is where the movie switches, and now we're going back in time, and we're going to be confronted by the dream that he had. And this is described in verses 4, essentially to verse 18. The context of it is made clear for us. Things were going well. These were, if you like, the golden years of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. He was enjoying security militarily on his borders. He had prosperity. The economy was good. He must have had occasion to congratulate himself on just how wonderfully well everything was going. His military policy was working. The grandeur of his architectural structures were the envy of the world. And his capacity for horticulture and imagination was just absolutely magnificent. It was one of the wonders of the then world. And if he'd been sitting out on his terrace in the evening, he presumably would have been very happy to have put on to his, downloaded to his iPod one of the old songs by Blue Eyes himself. And he would have been happy to sing along, "I Did It My Way." What is a man? What is he God? If not himself, then he is not to say the things he truly feels, and not the voice of one who yields. Oh no, not me, not Nebuchadnezzar. No, I did it. I did it my way. And actually, like one of whom Jesus later spoke, it was this very sense of ease and prosperity which was the most dangerous of conditions for him. Like the man Jesus described who said, I've got everything I need, I've got room for more, why don't I tear this down and build something else? And after all, it's time for me to just take my ease and relax. And remember, Jesus said, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Well, again, don't let's get too snotty about this, because although we may not have a palace and be a king over a nation, some of us are facing this in our own little worlds, our professional world, our academic world, our commercial world, our ecclesiastical world. And it is a great providence of God when he intervenes when we have built little empires for ourselves in order to do in us and for us what he does here for this pagan king. I always say to myself, to my congregation, I've lived through it in part, I probably haven't lived through it to the end, but I always say to the congregation, you know, one telephone call from your doctor may alter the entire course of your life. One blood test that you're waiting for. And God uses these things, doesn't he, in our lives in order to prove us and to improve us. So the impact of this dream is significant. Verse 5, I had a dream that made me afraid. Once again, we see what we've seen before. He's terrified by these things. The images and the visions that passed through my mind terrified me. And yet, once again, he turns to his magicians, verse 7, to his enchanters, his astrologers, and here they are all back again. Well, he's not alone in this. World leaders we've seen throughout the time of our lifetime have taken their chance with clairvoyance and with horoscope pundits rather than seeking the wisdom that comes down from heaven that's pure and gentle and peaceable and open to reason. We have every reason to pray that those who lead us would seek righteousness, would seek truth, would seek wisdom that comes from the Most High God and not from anywhere else. Nevertheless, these wizards are just as incompetent as they were the last time. And so it's inevitable that he seeks help from Daniel, to whom he refers to by his Babylonian name. You will notice that he called him Belteshazzar, after the name of my God and the spirit of the holy gods that are in him. I don't know just exactly why that's there for us. It's perhaps that he's just giving us an indication of his unwillingness to see the events of his life in terms of anything other than what he knows. And then the vision itself is described for us, a tree of cosmic proportions towering to the heavens that provided food and shelter for the multitude of beasts and birds that came around. That's verse 12. It was a magnificent tree, and under it the beasts of the field found shelter, the birds lived in its branches, and every creature was fed. And then he said, and when I was lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger and a holy one coming down from heaven. And he called out in a loud voice, cut down the tree, trim off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit, and let all these animals flee. And verse 15 begins to explain the picture. The stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground in the grass of the field. The tree stump is human, that's the picture that's given. And yet it's destined to revert to an animal kind of existence. You read that for yourselves. Watered by the dew like the grass, which this animal creature is going to share with the beasts. And the human mind, you will notice in verse 16, is changed. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal. This is the judgment of God. You get this in Romans 1 as well, don't you? In choosing to become wise, they became fools, who exchanged the glory of an immortal God for things that creep and crawl and fly. You have this in microcosm right here. And the purpose of this predicament is made perfectly clear. The reason is, in order that the one who has forgotten his human dependence upon God will be brought to see his need. Now this message, and you can read it again for yourselves, it couldn't have been lost on Nebuchadnezzar. The messenger, this messenger, has already made it obvious that God is the one who reigns, who sets up kingdoms, who brings them down, and that his action in the course of the story of history is often to humble men in order that they might dispense with their own foolish pride and that they might then acknowledge God. And all of that is wrapped up in that. Verse 18, now Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it, but you can. And once again, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Well, he doesn't fully get what it is about Daniel, but he knows that there is something about Daniel that distinguishes him from all the others. And so in verse 19 to 27, you have the interpretation of the dream. Now we have two people who are perplexed. Previously, it was only Nebuchadnezzar who was perplexed because he doesn't understand what the dream means. But now we have Daniel. He's perplexed because he does understand what the dream means. And it is somewhat ironic, isn't it, that Belteshazzar is now entering into the role of counselor to make sure that Daniel is not allowing the dream or its meaning to alarm him. You see that in verse 19? Daniel was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So we've got Nebuchadnezzar, he's terrified. Now Daniel's terrified. They're terrified because on account of the dream, one because he doesn't know what it means, and the other one because he does know what it means. It's the same thing when you go to the doctor, isn't it? Now you're terrified because you don't know what the blood test meant, and he's terrified to tell you because he does know what it meant. It's the same issue. Well, don't be worried about this, he says, ironically. Belteshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. That's not just polite sentiment on his part. It was genuine sensitivity. He recognizes that the interpretation he's about to give to this fellow is not what you would call good news. And in many ways, it gives us just a little sidebar here. It gives us a lesson in pastoral counseling, doesn't it? In how to counsel people when we're dealing with their questions. Daniel wasn't a professional. He wasn't a trained clergyman. He was a bright boy. He was a wise boy. He was a boy in touch with the living God, a man in touch with the living God. He knew God. He had a thorough grasp of God's dealings. If you like, he knew his Bible. That's the first prerequisite. That's the first prerequisite. If you want to really help somebody, you need to know your Bible. Not that you just need to know verses in the Bible. You need to know your Bible. You need to know that it takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. You need to know why the bits fit together. You need to be able to stand far enough back from it to understand what you're doing with this. Not just pulling out slabs of material and hitting people over the head with them, but understanding that you can't make that verse say that. It's very pleasant, but that's not what it means. Or you can't use that in that way, because that's not what it's saying. You can teach true things out of wrong passages. So he understood the ways of God. He understood God's revelation of himself. That's the first thing. And secondly, he cared enough to respond. And certainly he cared enough to confront. To confront. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky and visible to the whole earth, verse 22, you, O king, are that tree. Oh, brother, that's a tough one right there. That's what I don't want to have to say, but that's what I have to say. And thirdly, he identifies and he addresses the underlying problem as being one of pride. Okay, so he knows God, he is prepared to confront, and he is able to address the underlying issue, which has given rise to the experience that Nebuchadnezzar faces. What he's pointing out is that to this point in his life, Nebuchadnezzar has lived in such a way that he's been absolutely unprepared to acknowledge that heaven rules. That heaven rules. That he's actually not in charge. That in the words of Paul later on in Ephesians 1, that the God who created the universe is working all things out according to the purpose of his will. That the majesty and might of God is there. And in one respect, Nebuchadnezzar is just like every man. He doesn't really have a problem with low self-esteem, does he? That's not his problem. Rather the reverse. Peggy Noonan, some time ago in her Saturday article, she pointed out, she said that for two generations, the young have grown up being told that they're perfect in every way. And so we've produced a phenomenon unknown in American history to this point. An entire generation of people with no sensible sense of, with no rightful sense of inadequacy. No rightful sense of inadequacy. Nobody's inadequate. Everyone's a winner. Everybody's great. I just was in the Southern California, and I was in a pastor's place, and he had on his dartboard, he had a flyer from another church in the community that he had pinned right on the bullseye. I was intrigued by it. I looked, and it said on it, "The Awesome Church." The Awesome Church. And he said, "Take that off and look at it." So I took it off, pulled it out, and turned it around. And it said, "This church is for you because you are awesome." Okay. That's kind of upside down, isn't it? There's no point in me going there because my wife told me I'm not. I'm going to have to look for the "You're Not Awesome" church. No, Nebuchadnezzar was too big for his boots. That's the answer. And the cosmic tree was simply a reflection of his self-image. And the illness that is about to befall him is an indication of the judgment of God. And in one sense, it's indicative of what can happen to a mind that continually feeds on itself. There's no non-directive counseling here, no suggestion that his problem lay in the fact that he was a victim of his background, that his circumstances had given rise to all of this. Daniel doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't talk in vague generalities. They may make a good impression for the moment. They may get invited to a couple of hanging garden parties later on with the other members of his family, but it would accomplish nothing that was of significance, definite, or lasting. So he keeps nothing back. He knew that that only words of brutal frankness would have the strength to avert the coming calamity. There couldn't be any cheap, any immediate comfort for Nebuchadnezzar, and no impression must be left on him that that is even possible. Do you realize the extent to which evangelical Christianity, in its formal dimensions of public worship, is riddled with man-centeredness? Worship that is entirely horizontal, where we sing about ourselves and how we're feeling. I this, I that, I the next thing. Instead of it starting with God and his glory, it starts with man and his need. So it's always all about us. And the extent to which the Word of God challenges that notion is undeniable. And yet, we continue on our way. God won't tolerate this forever. I'm not sure he tolerates it even now. Some of us have been left to our own devices and we don't know. Some of us as pastors think we're doing well and we're significant. And we may not be, apart from in the minds of people who are not our judge. For one day, on that day, the day that brings things to light, that day will reveal whether in our ministry we have dealt in the realm of gold and silver and precious jewels, or whether we've dealt in the realm of wood, hay, and stubble. It is the day that will bring it to light. So the affirmations of people now, the accolades of people now, or even the criticisms of people now, cannot then be the adjudicating points of our own ability to function or our own sanity. And yet so much of it is driven by that. How easy to capitulate to the desire for public affirmation, to be liked, to speak in such a way so that people like you, to start the services. Now, we're all so glad you're here. Don't worry about bringing your coffee in. Don't worry about anything at all. Don't worry if you have to slip out. Don't worry about anything if you have to do whatever you need to do. Because really, you know, who cares? It doesn't really matter. So it's that sort of whole feel. And the average person says, this is a bust before it even starts. This guy doesn't have a clue what's going on, and he doesn't apparently care about anything. So why would I even care to show up? He just wants me to be happy. This is a happy day and a happy place for a lot of happy people. And before you know it, the preacher has slipped into vague generalities, vague applications, a theologically vacuous approach to the Bible that is disingenuous, teaches nothing, changes nobody. You might as well send in the clowns and leave them laughing when you go. And if you care, don't let them know. Don't give yourself away. I've looked at life from both sides now, from up and down. Still somehow, it's just this stuff that I recall. You see, where are you getting all this from? Well, just, it's a sidebar. It's Daniel being straight up. There's no time for shilly-shallying around here. Belteshazzar's the king. Belteshazzar's got dark, disturbing doubts about the future. Belteshazzar can't sleep. All his wise men are useless. Daniel's the man for the moment. What are you going to say? You going to tell him lies? Sweet little lies? Or are you going to tell him the truth? Can you imagine Daniel being invited to the presidential prayer breakfast? What his talk would have been like? Really unbelievable, you know? Goodness gracious, Daniel, I don't think you want to say that. No, you can't just look at the guy sitting right beside you. You can't just go and go like that, straight at it. Well, Daniel said, I don't know any other way to go at it. Now, see, we're living in a generation of wafflers, a generation of storytellers, a generation of pseudo-psychological gurus who are filled with all kinds of nonsense, and we're living in the absence of the prophetic voice in our day and in our generation. The voice that's prepared to say, as Nathan said, hey, you know that little story I told you about the guy that did that to the lamb? You are the man. You're the man. Not, you're the man, but you are the man. Not, in the hole. How did you get on last weekend, huh? By the way, sorry. Okay, I'll leave that alone. All right. And that's what Daniel does here. That's what Paul does when he gets a free shot at Felix and Drusilla. Right? Felix and Drusilla are in a position of power and authority. He is held in custody. They've played Scrabble three nights running. They don't know what to do. It's Thursday. And so Drusilla says, why don't we have that Paul guy come up and give us a talk? She didn't know what she was asking. Up he comes. And they said, we want to hear from you. He said, well, let me just tell you three things this evening. I've got 3 points to my sermon. Number one, righteousness. Number two, self-control. Number three, the coming judgment. What, are you nuts, Paul? You're in jail. Tell him something nice. You could get out. Don't go there. Don't you know that they're living in an adulterous relationship? Don't you know that Felix stole Drusilla from her husband? Yeah, I know that. Well, you're really going to talk about self-control? I have to. Why? The issue is too crucial. You see that dream you just had, Nebuchadnezzar? You are that guy. You are that tree. So he confronts him with three things. One, the urgency of the problem, which he identifies there in verse 22. You are the king. And again in verse 25, you're going to be driven away from the people. You'll live with wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Put yourself in that position for just a moment. And this is a fellow that likes chopping people's heads off. This is a fellow who, if he doesn't get his cereal poured out the right way, the chances are he might lose a finger. This chap is a, this, and then Daniel is prepared to stand up and say, listen, here's the deal. You're actually going to be roaming around and you'll be looking like a cow. And it's not a good look, I can guarantee you. Verse 27. Therefore, O king, please be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins. So he confronts him with the urgency of the problem. He confronts him with the necessity of change. It's not that his good deeds would then give him acceptance with God, but it is that by the change in his way of life, he will be accepting the, illustrating, identifying the fact that he's accepting the truth of Daniel's words. And he speaks to him concerning the possibility of a reprieve. All this has happened, King Nebuchadnezzar. It happened. And then you'll notice 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace. In other words, God gave him a whole year to learn this lesson. How patient is God? How patient? Remember, Paul says in Romans 2, he says, would you show contempt for the kindness of God, not realizing that it is would you show contempt for God's patience, not realizing that it is his kindness that leads you towards repentance? So the very austerity, the very forcefulness of the words of Daniel are set within the framework of all that he knew of God. Who knows, he says, but that God may yet grant you the opportunity to turn to him as you need to turn to him. And that you will then acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. You will acknowledge, verses 25 and 26, that heaven rules. In other words, he's not giving Nebuchadnezzar a lesson in psychology here. He's not saying to Nebuchadnezzar, you see, Nebuchadnezzar, your problem is that you don't really know yourself. I mean, you really need to know yourself. And once you know yourself, then we can start from there. No. He knows himself. What he needs to know is God. That's who he needs to know. He needs to know that he is accountable to the God who gives him breath to breathe. That he is accountable to the God. That God stands outside of time. That he's not a cosmic principle. He's not an idea. He's not a notion. That before there was time, before there was anything, there was God. He created the heavens and the earth. He is the one responsible for the majesty and beauty that pervades the kingdom there in Babylon. All of that is not about you, Nebuchadnezzar. This is God in heaven who has done this. And this God, you have offended by your arrogance and by your pride. And God won't tolerate that. He's a patient God, but his patience isn't infinite. He will execute his judgment upon you. And that's the warning that is there. Verses 28 and following, you have it fulfilled. You have the actualization of the whole thing. And all of this happened to him. As he's walking on the roof of the royal palace and saying to himself, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Unbelievable. I, me, mine. And look at what he hears. The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven, drowning out his voice. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. The disturbing possibility is now a dreadful reality. The judgment of God strikes suddenly. You remember, Jesus says, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware. And look at what he experiences. It's such a strange thing, isn't it? Struck with the symptoms of what is known as lycanthropy. Those of you who are involved in medicine, probably this is in an old book, I would think. Leukos is the word for wolf, and anthropos is the word for man. And this is actually a phenomenon. This is a medical phenomenon. Lycanthropy. If we were putting it in sort of bizarre terms, it's kind of like the kids would have been looking at their grandpa now and saying, wow, grandpa, what big teeth you've got. Here's a quote from a consultant psychiatrist. As far as Nebuchadnezzar's illness is concerned, the features are of a fairly acute onset of insanity with the apparent delusional idea that he was an animal. If you've dealt in any of these things at all, you know that this is not unusual. It's bizarre, but it's not unique. The length of time that he was unwell is not clear, but he also seems to have had a spontaneous remission and returned to sanity and changed his way of life subsequently. This kind of history is much more typical of depressive illness with relatively acute onset, delusional beliefs of a morbid nature, and in the days before drugs, most such illnesses had a spontaneous remission within a period of 1, 2, and occasionally more years. The person who recovered would recover complete insight, as did Nebuchadnezzar, apparently. So it's a tragic picture, isn't it? His body was drenched with the dew of heaven. His hair grew like the feathers of an eagle. His nails like the claws of a bird. Have you read the biography of, played by DiCaprio, Howard Hughes? I don't mean a trivial biography. If you read a serious biography of him, he was pretty close to that in the hotel in suburban Los Angeles. His nails had grown like the talons of a bird. His hair was long and matted. He sat in the darkness of the room, completely, completely overwhelmed in and of himself. Refusing to give God glory, he was despised of glory. That is Nebuchadnezzar. He, who had been covered in his own splendor, is now covered in anything but splendor. He who has, out of self-aggrandizement, taken everything to himself, becomes poorer than the poor. He who had been beastly in his heart attitude now finds that he has actually become a beast himself. The striking warning in this is that man cannot reject God without consequences. Man cannot reject God without consequences. The fact that people get away with things in time, the fact that history is overladen with the stories of individuals who apparently did wrong and it worked out, quotes, well for them. Don't worry, because God has set a day in which he will judge the world by the one that he has sent. He has given proof of this by raising him from the dead. That's what Paul said. Remember when he spoke to the intelligentsia in Athens in Acts 17. God has set a day when he will judge the world. It's a day that is fixed. It is a day that will be fair. And it is a day that is absolutely final. All of the body blows, all of the dirty deals, all of the dark, sinister stuff will be addressed in that day. And the story of the gospel is that God has brought forward the judgment of that day into time, in the person of his own Son, in order that men and women might turn to him in repentance and in faith and discover what it means to have had their sins cast on him and his righteousness imputed to them by grace through faith. But unless that reality is to be experienced by a man in time, then all that awaits him is that final judgment. And when God intervenes in time, as he does in this individual's life, it becomes apparent that it is actually an expression of his mercy. Who knows but that he might come to his senses, the way the prodigal came to his senses. Remember, that's the line that is used, isn't it? But when he came to himself, King James Version, but when he came to himself, he said, I'm in a stinking pigsty. How did I get in a pigsty? With a father like mine? With the resources that I know, I'll tell you how you got in the pigsty. You turned your back. You went your own way. You spent it on yourself. This is what happens. And when he came to his senses, he said, I will arise and I'll go to my father. Good decision. And I'll say to him, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But maybe I could be one of your hired servants. So he practiced his speech. And then remember Jesus says, and so he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And this is an amazing party that then follows. Well, what was it took him back up the road? The awareness of the mess of his life? No, I don't think so. He could have been aware of the mess of his life and lived in the pigsty or any other kind of sty for the rest of time, bemoaning the dreadful predicament in which he found himself. No, the thing that took him back up the road was the prospect of his father's mercy. He went back up the road because he knew what kind of father he had. I could go back, I'll go back to him. It may not be the way it once was. And he goes back and he finds out, no, it isn't the way it once was. It's better than it ever was. Why? Because that's the kind of God. So you see, his intervention in the life of Nebuchadnezzar here that brings him down into the dust, where you see a clear link between the physical, psychological, moral, and spiritual elements in his condition, is in order that God might reach in and bring him to the place where he is restored in verse 34 to 37 with 3 minutes to go. At the end of that time, Nebuchadnezzar raised his eyes towards heaven. He would have been happy to sing the hymn fashioned from the diaries and memoirs of Samuel Rutherford, the hymn that begins, "The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks," and the particularly this stanza, "With mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove. And oh, the dews of sorrow are lustered by his love." That's the story of some of you here. Some of you that I've met even in the last 24 hours. One of you who wrote me an extensive letter. And your story is just that story. You were a Nebuchadnezzar in your own little world. That's what you told me. God broke into that. In drugs. In all the things that represented self-aggrandizement. And it is on account of his mercy and his goodness that today you stand where you stand. And you stand in Christ. This idea of spontaneous remission there's no such thing as spontaneous remission, I don't think. That's what you have to come up with to say, I don't know what happened here, right? So the psychiatrist says it's spontaneous remission. I don't think it was. It's a convenient term for the cause and effect sequence, for which there is actually no explanation in terms of our ordinary expectations. So the people look on it and they don't really know how he got himself down there, and they definitely don't know how he got back up. But we do. And the reason we do is that God gives and God takes away. That God was as much in control of the remission as he was in control of the affliction. And the chain of cause and effect is there for you in verse 34. At the end of that time, I raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. You see, because up until that time, he never really looked much beyond the ramparts and the balustrades of his own architectural genius. He had lost complete perspective on his own life. Nebuchadnezzar was the archetypal nowhere man, living in his nowhere land, making all his nowhere plans for nobody. He didn't know that, but that's who he was. But now his sanity is restored. He would have been prepared to say, when I was younger, so much younger than today, I never needed anybody's help in any way. But now I'm older, I'm not so self-assured. Now I changed my mind, I opened up the door. Help me, if you can. You know, nobody ever sees Jesus as a reality until they discover him to be a necessity. We're not talking about a God in your hip pocket. We're not talking about a little spirituality to ease you through your life. A self-help agenda with a few verses sprinkled on the top. That which would just give me enough to get by. No, we're talking about saying, I know two things with Newton. Newton, who was the pastor for Cowper about whom we were thinking earlier. Newton said, I know two things. One, I am a great sinner. And two, Christ is a great Savior. That is the explanation of conversion. That is the reality of what God does in a life. And he may choose to bring us down like cows in a field in order to bring us up into the glory of who and what he is. Or he may be different in his dealings with us. But nevertheless, he brings us all to the same point where we are prepared to say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a bum like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. I was blind, but now I see. That's the story of conversion. That is what it means when God regenerates a person, makes them new, turns them upside down. By nature, we are upside down. So when he turns us upside down, he turns us the right way up. And that's what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He was living his life upside down. And God reached down and turned him the right way up. My sanity was restored. Now he's going to say with the psalmist, I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. People are going, what the world happened to Nebuchadnezzar? He's singing songs now. He's got a praise thing going. You listen to him up on the balustrades. Man, some of that music he's playing up there, I don't know. It's fantastic stuff. He's praising the Most High God. He expresses the power of God. As his song unfolds, his dominion is an eternal kingdom. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth, and no one can hold back his hand or say to him, "Why have you done and what have you done?" That's a very different perspective, isn't it? That's the kind of perspective that you need in your leader. That's what you need, ideally. And he praised the Most High God. Well, it's wonderful, isn't it? At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me. How jolly decent of God. That's fantastic, isn't it? He could have given him his sanity back and said, "Now you're going to live in a cottage here, because that's enough of that." But that's not the way God works. He could have said to the boy, "Yeah, you're dead right. You shouldn't have gone. You made a royal mess of it. And you can live as a servant. Not like your brother here has been a really nice guy, stayed around all the time. You will live down there." No, it's the elder brother who's ticked off, because he's been living like a slave in his father's house. He doesn't understand grace. He doesn't understand forgiveness. Pharisees never do. If you find that there are people who get converted and you're ticked off about it, you are a Pharisee. You don't understand grace. Because you should long that that person, that brother, that sister, that girl is in need of the very salvation that God has given to you. Absent that, we're on the wrong side of the equation. No, he gave him back his glory. He gave him back his deal. Final word, Nebuchadnezzar is not alone. Others like him have to face the questions that he was facing. What am I doing the rest of my life? What's my purpose? What's my plan? What is all my feverish activity leading to and building to? Where's your ladder propped as you climb up it? Is it, what wall is it propped against? I don't care how high up your ladder you are, if you got it propped against the wrong wall, there's only one place to put it. That is on the solid rock about which we were singing. Put the ladder there. Let it rest there. Let riches come and go. Let prestige come and go. Let all these things go by. The lesson to be learned is that heaven rules. And the demand to be faced is the total commitment of heart and mind and life to the living God. The living God who holds our times in his hand. And the living God who delights to pour out his abundance on his children. Yesterday I bought things for my children. I bought things for my grandchildren. I came out of the store. I said, "Why did I do that? That's ridiculous. I can't believe I spent that much money in there." I was having this conversation walking up the street. And then I said, "But I love doing this. I love doing this." And then I remember the verse, "If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to them that ask him?" That he's not looking on us to get us to the position of adequacy. No, he looks upon us in order to pour out abundance upon us, so that in Christ, science becomes peculiarly fantastic. In Christ, art becomes magnificent. In Christ, human friendship is enriched. In Christ, being a bank teller is transformed. In Christ, everything is changed. Heaven above is softer blue, and earth around is sweeter green. And something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. And birds with gladder songs overflow. And earth with deeper beauties shine. Since I know, as now I know, that I am his and he is mine. That's Nebuchadnezzar's testimony in the end. It's a testimony of a God who took away all of his selfish commitment to stuff and gave him an abundance that he could never fully grasp. And indeed, throughout all of eternity, we will be magnifying and being amazed at what it means to live in this new heaven and in this new earth by God's grace and goodness. Well, Father, thank you for the chance to think these things through, and we pray for help as we have them applied to our lives by the Holy Spirit. Some of us are sick and some of us are sad. Some of us are in a rebellious mode. Some of us have been tempted to believe that we're really far more significant than we actually are. We're just waiting for everybody else to discover that. And we pray that you will pierce the bubble of our pride sooner rather than later, that you will restore our sanity so that we might praise you, the living God. May the praises of your people ring out in the church gatherings of this weekend so that others might come to know and love and follow Jesus, because it's in